The book of 1 Peter, 2nd chapter. 1 Peter, 2nd chapter, verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The praises there would be the glory or the high and holy qualities that make God God, the virtues, that ye should show forth the virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now let us offer a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, the world is very evil and the times are waxing late. And we are running out of time. Oh God, lay hold of us this evening. We pray that we may have eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to understand. We pray we may be saved from the routine and the rut. We pray we may have eyes inside and outside, anointed understanding. Help us, Lord, for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, for several weeks, I have taught you, coming always back to the same thing, starting wherever I started, always coming back to the same thing. I have taught you what worship is, and that we are created to worship, as the text tonight says. But that we are largely failing in the purpose for which we have been created and redeemed. And now in this closing one of this series, this is the last for this series, I wish to apply the truths which I have taught. Most of you have heard them all. Therefore, I want tonight to make application of these things. First, to the church, thought of as a company of people, as it says in 1 Peter, a royal priesthood, a holy generation, a peculiar people. First as the church and then as the individuals that compose the church. Now, have you ever stopped to consider why we exist as a church at all? So many things we take for granted, we never ask why. We're too busy with everything, and we don't ask why. We're born into it, and we just do it, and we don't ask why we do it. So there is a church here where a company of people meets every so often, and one across the street where a company of people meets, and a couple up the way here and down another direction. Now, why? Well, let me answer to say that a local church exists to do corporally what each should do individually, namely, worship God, show forth the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Reflect back the glory of him who shines down on us, even God, even Christ, even the Holy Ghost. Now, all that Christ has done for us in the past and all he is doing now leads to this one end. And I sound strange to myself when I say this, because you hardly hear anybody that is saying it. I have not got a messianic complex, I think. I hope I haven't. And I do not want to take even unconsciously, the attitude that I alone am a prophet of the Lord and I would like to die along with Elijah. God says he has 7,000 that haven't bowed the knee, and he usually has. But as far as I get to hear men, and as far as I'm familiar with books, and that I think is fairly wide, my familiarity, I do not find this being taught very much, that we are saved to worship God. We have it that we are saved for a number of reasons. I suppose that if you were to ask the average Christian, you were to take the average Christian who was really born anew and is truly a Christian, and say, why were you saved? Well, he would say, I was saved to have peace of mind, or I was saved in order that I might be delivered from smoking, or I was saved in order that I might give up dope. Or I was saved because I had a bad temper and it bothered me. Or I took the Lord Jesus as my helper because I was failing in business and I wanted him to be my business partner. Or I was in school and I wanted him to help me to get good grades. We would have, I suppose, very many reasons, and I'm not going to be too hard on people, really, because I notice in a study I once made in the New Testament, the people came to the Lord for many reasons. One man came because his boy was sick. A woman came because her daughter was sick. Another woman came because she'd had a chronic disease for 12 years. And a politician climbed a tree and looked down because his heart ached. And Nicodemus came by night because his religion was not adequate, and his heart was empty. So the Lord received them all, and the Lord receives everybody that comes to him in faith, even if their motives may not be the highest, I suppose. But the point is, why should we always stay where we started in? That's what I can't understand. Why should the church be composed of a school of the first grade with never any second grade? Or if a few got into the second grade, nobody got into the third. Why should the church be a school, a spiritual school, composed of first graders who never went beyond the first grade? There's an old joke I heard of a man who said that he ought to be well educated. He spent 5 years in the fourth grade. And that's, I suppose, funny, but it's not so funny when it comes to the church. I suppose we might say, and I think the devil would laugh, I doubt whether God would be so much pleased, that we might say, well, I ought to be a good Christian. I've been in the fourth grade or third grade now for 29 years come next Michaelmas. I think this is a tremendous and terrible thing, that a church should be dedicated to the proposition that everybody ought to be static. And yet that's where we are. Why were you converted? Well, I was converted so I could be happy, happy, happy. And everybody's happy, say amen. And this is as far as we get, my dear friends. This is as far as we get. And nobody wants to get any further than this. And I don't mind telling you that I'm kind of sick about it all. Not only here, it's everywhere the same on the North American continent. And I suppose all around the world, and we're out busy evangelizing, making more first graders, so we can keep them in the first grade till the Lord comes and gives them rule over five cities. Seems to me that it's an awfully badly mixed up concept of Christianity. Well, now the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross that he might make his people worshipers of God. That's why we were born, that we might show forth the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He is thy Lord, worship thou him. And we see when it's all over and the consummation has taken place and been fulfilled, that the beasts and the elders and the creatures under the sea and above the earth and in the earth and in the heaven are all crying aloud, "Holy, holy, holy to the Lord God Almighty, which is and which was and which will be." This is the purpose of God, that he might redeem us and put us all in the choir and keep us there singing his praises and showing forth his excellencies while the ages roll. This is the purpose of God in redemption. So I say that he is doing it, has done it for us, and is doing now. What he's done all leads to one end, and all we should lead to one end. All that we do should lead to one end. For activity's sake, is not of God. It's not a high thing. Religious people are a very active people, I suppose. Politicians and preachers are the longest winded. 2 weeks from tonight, Brother Gray, Senator Thiessen's going to be here and take a part in the service, and I'm going to have the longest part. That'll be the only time when a preacher and a politician ever got together and the preacher preached longer than the politician, but it'll be 2 weeks from tonight, God willing. But we're a very noisy, very wordy, and very active people. But activity for activity's sake is not of God. Now we must bring our ideas into harmony with the Lord of the church. Would you like to do that? Would you? Are you interested in this? Bringing your whole thought, your whole philosophy of Christianity, your whole conception of what the church is, into harmony with the Lord of the church and his teaching. Well, I might say what the church is not, and I'm not saying it because I'm slapping at this church. That's not the idea at all. But we might first clear away, we're not a social club. A church must have certain social connections, I suppose, and a certain fellowship. But we are not a social club. And we are not a current events forum, reading Time magazine or Liberty or some other magazine and then taking off like a little airplane off of a ramp from what we've just read. We're not a current events forum. And we're not a religious theater to provide a place for amateur entertainers to display their talents. Home talent, barn talent, displaying their gifts. We're none of these things. We are a holy people, supposed to be a royal priesthood, a holy generation called out of darkness to show forth the glory of the one who called us out. Now, we should take whatever steps are needed to fulfill our high design as a New Testament church. Does that sound reasonable? That we should take whatever steps are necessary to fulfill our design, our high, holy, sovereign design as a New Testament church, and to become a true Church of Christ. Now, to do less than this is to fail utterly. To do less than this is to fail God, and it's to fail our Lord Jesus Christ who redeemed us. It is to fail ourselves, and it is to fail our children, and it is to fail the Holy Ghost who has come from the heart of Jesus to do in us the work that is to be done to make us a holy people, a sanctified people, mirrors of the Almighty, to reflect the glory of the Most High God. Now, if we fail God, you say, well, it can't happen here, but that I hope you'll never use that argument. If it does happen, the result is that the next generation will depart from the faith. Always remember that. If a church in one generation fails of its high design, the next generation in that church will depart from the faith altogether. That's how liberalism comes. You can start out here at the city limits where I live, and you can go to the lake, you who know Toronto better than I know it, and you'll find church after church standing as a monument to the fact that the generation before failed God, and this generation is liberal and not preaching the word of God at all. So they keep it up by social activities and by tying it in to whatever's going on in the world. But as a church, it has failed and is not a church anymore. The glory has departed. The glory has departed. If we could see the visible cloud hanging over churches these times, as once the visible cloud and fire hung over the camp of Israel in the wilderness, if we were permitted to see the fire by night and the cloud by day visibly hanging as a plume over the churches in which God is pleased, I wonder how many churches in this city we would see having a plume of fire by night and cloud by day hanging over them to tell all the world this is God's dwelling place and God is pleased with this place. But instead of that, we'd see only monuments out in the country. Out in the country, they have in some smaller towns, they have a rather quaint and sometimes I think a morbid, but nevertheless they have this habit of burying the good people out back of the church. They came to church so much that they thought, well, we just might as well bury them out back. They're here all the time anyhow. So when they died, they just buried them out back of the church. They have the little churchyards, the church, the little brown church in the dale. Do you remember singing that song, "The Little Brown Church"? Come, 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 come. I never could count the comes. And I always got mixed up and came in with too many or too few comes when singing that song. But come to the church in the wildwood, oh, come to the church in the vale. Well, now that little church is in Iowa, state of Iowa. And out back of that little church, there are the old people that used to come, 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 come. But now it's just a monument, a place where people come and say, that's the little church where the fellow was that wrote that song, and they pass on. But the Christians are lying out back of the church. They're sleeping out there. And I don't know about that church, but most of these monuments, they're great big buildings kept up nicely. But the people that had the fire are lying out back asleep, and the people that don't have the fire are sitting inside asleep. And that's the church. I say it's a monument to the fact that the church failed God. It would be a tragic and a terrible thing. And if you can keep coming to Avenue Road to church week after week and putting in your huge offerings and keeping it running and keeping interested in it and never worry over it and never have any anxiety about its spiritual condition, then it's too bad. Because it's only as men and women labor in Israel, it's only as mothers travail in Israel, that Israel keeps her life and keeps pure. Now that's the church. We must not accept the church as it is. We must check it with the Word of God and see if this is the way it should be. And then reverently and quietly and slowly but surely and patiently and lovingly bring the church into line with the New Testament to see that this is the way it would be done if the Holy Ghost were pleased. And when that takes place, the Holy Ghost begins to glow like a light in the church. It begins to glow like a light. And that's what my heart longs to see. Now, secondly, the individual Christian, that is, the individual professed Christian. Now, if you fail the purpose for which you were created, which, of course, is to be saved, to be born of God, to be filled with His Spirit and then be a reflector of the glory of the One who calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light. To be a reverent, humble worshiper of the Most High God. If you fail in this purpose, then you had better never have been born. Jesus said of one man, it were better for that man if he had never been born. And yet there is no retreat or escape once you're born. And once we grow up and become in that state that we call the state of responsibility, there is no retreating. You can't go back. But it would be better if I failed to reflect the glory of my God. If I failed God, it would be better if I had never been born into the world at all. How utterly tragic, how unspeakably tragic to be forever a broken vase. How utterly tragic that God should make me to be a vase in which he would place the flowers of paradise, the lily of the valley, and the rose of Sharon. And out from that simple earthen vessel there would go forth a fragrance that would fill the universe of God. And then I allow that vase to be shattered on the floor and not be used for the purpose God had intended. How utterly tragic to be a stringless harp and to have all the shape and outline and form of a Christian but have no strings that the Holy Ghost could play over. How utterly terrible to be a barren fig tree. Jesus walked to Jerusalem once, or out from Jerusalem with these people, and saw a tree, and it had leaves on it. And he went to that tree and found that it had no figs. And the way a fig tree does, it's different from an apple or a peach or a pear. The way the fig tree does is the fruit comes first, and then the leaves. And when the leaves appear on the landscape, they tell everybody, come, come, there's fruit here. And according to the nature of the tree, the fruit should have been there before the leaves were there. But the leaves were there, and the order had been reversed. And when Jesus came and parted the leaves and reached in for figs, there were no figs. And he turned to his disciples and said, see that tree? No more fruit forever. And he cursed it, and it withered from the top down. How terrible to be a barren fig tree, to have the form and delineation of a Christian, but have no fruit, to be a star that shines not. Those solemn, awful men, Second Peter and Jude in his little epistle, speak about the dark stars that shine not, and clouds without rain. How terrible to be a shattered mirror of the Almighty. Meant of God to recatch and reflect the beautiful light of God back to all the universe, but to be a cracked and shattered mirror that can reflect nothing. And thus to be disapproved of God and banished from the garden and be eternally aware of all this. You know, the frightful thing about human beings is our consciousness, that we are aware of things. If it wasn't for our awareness, if you were not aware of anything, no matter, nothing could harm you if you weren't aware of it. But it's a consciousness, it's sentiency, it's ability to feel, it's awareness. Hell would not be hell if it wasn't for the awareness of it. If men slept unconscious in hell, hell couldn't be hell. But the rich man who died and found himself there was conscious he was there and knew his brothers were not there but would be coming there. And the story's too well known to repeat. But he begged that somebody might go back and tell his brethren. It's awareness that matters. I preached somewhere not too long ago, and I think the Lord was blessing me all right. And afterward, a man came to me that had been under my ministry somewhat years before. I was sitting in a restaurant eating with a preacher, and this man came by with his wife, and they stopped him in at our table. And he said, I enjoyed hearing you today, Mr. Tozer. It was like old times. And then he wept and said, He'd had a bump back there that had thrown him out of the church, and he wept and said with tears, "Think of what I lost and gave up. I could have heard this and could have had this kind of thing, but I foolishly sold it out," and he went on past me. I could say nothing, could do nothing. He was aware of what he had missed. Not in my preaching necessarily, but the fellowship of the church and the truth is what he was talking about, not my sermons. Now, if this is true, my dear friends, if you have been called of God out of darkness into light to show forth the excellencies, the virtues, the beauties of him who called you in worship, in continual and perpetual, radiant, vibrant worship, and you're not doing it, or you've never allowed yourself to be born of his Spirit, you've never surrendered at all to the calls of the gospel, and let me say that your first interest should be to become a purified soul. Your first interest should be to have a purified soul. I bought out here, I think it was here, perhaps it was in some city elsewhere, but I was flying out of here, and I bought off the stand one of those paper bounds, and it's a new translation of the Purgatorio, that is Dante's second piece in his Divine Conquest. I had had them in various translations, but it was a cheap paper bound and I wanted something to look at while we waited around, so I took it. And of course it's entirely Roman Catholic, altogether Roman Catholic, all of its philosophy is Roman Catholic. But he's profoundly serious, Dante is and was, profoundly serious. And his Purgatorio, of course, is the story of Dante. First he went to hell, that's the Inferno. Then he got graduated upward into the Purgatorio and finally went into Perdicio, the heaven itself. But this was the new translation by the Italian poet Ciardi on the Purgatorio. And there they are getting ready for what they hope is heaven. It's halfway in between hell and heaven. They're not bad enough for hell and not good enough for heaven, but hanging in between, they're being purified. Purified in the oddest and strangest ways. Purified by carrying great rocks on their shoulders. Purified by being subjected to every kind of temporary punishment and fire and cold and heat and all the rest in order that they might be a purified people. Now I speak respectfully of this because Dante believed that. He believed that. He'd been taught that, and though he was a genius, he believed that. I don't. And no Bible teacher, no Bible reader can believe it. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. To depart and be with Christ, which is far better. For if we are absent from the body, we're home with the Lord. But absent from the Lord, we're home in the body. And the rich man died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes, and Lazarus died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. That's what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach us that there is a place where when the pressure's on and we can't do any more, then we'll decide we want to be pure. Now, a man who never gives any money till he wills it to some church or missionary society after he's dead doesn't give anything. He doesn't give anything. If you're going to die on Thursday, and you make your will on Wednesday and will it to the church, and Thursday you die and the church gets it, you didn't give anything. It's because you couldn't take it along anyway. You didn't give it. You only give it when it costs you something. You only give it when you have intentions to give it, and it costs you something. David said, "God forbid that I should give anything. Didn't cost me anything." Somebody ran to him and said, "Oh, your majesty, here, take my ram and offer that." "No, sir," he said, I'll not offer anything somebody gave me. It's going to cost me something." And so it is with serving God. If I don't serve God till there's nothing else that I can do, I'm not serving God at all. I'm caught in a pinch. If a fellow doesn't quit robbing till the cop gets him, he isn't cured of robbery. He's just caught. And so, our first interest should be to be a purified soul now while I live, not after I'm dead and gone to purgatory. And then a lot depends on whether your relatives can pray out or not. And if your relatives happen to be too busy, you'll stay right there till you rot. And if they don't have enough money to get Father's attention, you'll stay there till you rot. That kind of thing seems to me would be terrible and tragic and unlike God and unlike Christ. So we ought to see to it. This ought to be our first interest, and there shouldn't be any other until we're a purified people. Until I'm a purified man, I haven't any right at all to do any, make any plans for anything else. And while we're able, I've said we ought to do it while we live. But I've also said we ought to do it while we're able, because there comes a time in everybody's life when they're not able anymore. They're not able to repent. Some people say, well, I'll wait till I'm old. Now, dear men, when the terrible part is that the older we get, the less concerned. And we ought to do it while we have a care. In the realm of psychology and psychiatry these days, the devil is very busy. Very busy. And he's got a lot of men who can use phrases they borrowed from Freud and Jung and the rest of them. And they are telling us that we ought not to allow the consciousness of guilt to get us down, because that's a guilt complex. And we ought not to be too much bothered by religion. Don't be bothered by it. My brethren, our trouble is we're not bothered enough. One of the great leaders or great heads of a great institution, it was a mental institution, after he'd been long years head of that institution, somebody said to him, well, doctor, I suppose an awful lot of your patients in here have gone crazy over religion. He said, to the best of my knowledge, in all the years that I have been head of this institution, I have never known one patient that came here because of religion. But I have known hundreds that came here that could have been saved from here by religion. But you ought to thank God if you have a care. I wouldn't take that care away from you at all. Nobody ever needs to come to me and say, call me and say, I'd like to see you, and then we meet together. Nobody. And expect me to comfort them. I won't comfort them. Very lovely woman, young woman, since I've been in Toronto, made an appointment to see me. She said she'd like to see me. Said she was a nurse. And I said, all right. And I came down here to the church. And we met. I can tell you this because she lives in another city and had come to this city to see me, and it wouldn't make any difference, and you wouldn't know her anyway. Nor remotely dream who it might be. So we sat and talked a while, and then she let her hair down. She said, my trouble, Mr. Tozer, is homosexuality. She said, I room with another nurse. And she said, she said at first it was only thoughts and emotions, but it's become physical. And I sat across the table from her, and she said she'd been to see other men, so I guess I was just one more that she wanted to see. What she wanted was somebody that could tell her she was all right. But I looked her in the eye and said, young woman, you're guilty of sodomy. She winced and said, I guess I needed to hear that. I said, yes, you do. You've been guilty of sodomy. Let's call things by their names. I wouldn't take that guilt from that girl's heart for the world. Let her sweat under it till she throws herself into the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins and is purified from it. The head of InterVarsity, who used to be the head of InterVarsity, told me that he had published a book or a tract or article about homosexuality, which is a long word for sodomy, and had gotten 50 letters back protesting it. And some of them said, "Don't you know that there is a company of Christian homos? We're homos, that is, we're sodomites, but we're Christians. How ignorant can you get that you'd write an article like that? We're Christian homosexuals. When will they be telling us that they have an organization called the Amalgamated Association of Christian Harlots? Or the Association of Gangsters?" Out in Hollywood, they've got an association out there that drips with filth. And they call it Christian. I don't know what you think about it. Oh, I do too. You're with me on it, I'm sure. But that kind of make-believe Christianity, I wouldn't give a dime to support it, and I wouldn't spend 5 seconds preaching to people that would have anything to do with that kind of thing. Yeah, we have got to be purified people. You've got to be a people purified if you're going to be a worshiper of God and reflect the image of Him that created you. But broken vessels and stringless harps and barren fig trees and clouds without water and cracked mirrors, how tragic and how terrible it is. We must be a clean people, my brethren. And don't forget that we're living in an age. Now you say, well, it's not so in Canada. What's happened here in the last couple of years, as I've been reading your papers? Hasn't there been a slip in the direction of theaters on the Lord's Day and games on the Lord's Day? And haven't there been exposés of homosexuality and harlotry? There has been. Don't imagine that any country can escape it. Sin doesn't stop at anybody's border. I suppose I would have to admit that a good deal of evil has come north from the country of my birth. But it didn't stop at the border, and it'll never stop at borders. Sin is sin, and wherever there's sin and wherever the devil rages and demons are abroad, it'll never stop at borders, it'll never stop at the avenue when the big houses begin. Never. Sin doesn't hide away down in the ghettos. Sin goes on out to the suburbs. And if the truth were known, under the eye of God, there's as much sin in suburbia as there is in the slums. So, you're under pressure all the time. Little by little, we get the brainwashing. I'm reading right now a book by a Dutch doctor, a Holland doctor, who was under Hitler and knows brainwashing techniques. And what she calls the technique of totalitarian states. And he saw it work. And he warns us against being taught, brainwashed from some headquarters, some smooth, slick fellow being paid too much to sit with a smooth voice, make us believe that wrong is right and right is wrong. Never. We must be a purified people, and to be born into the world and not be able to go back and cancel out our being
And yet before God be a broken vase, before God be a light that doesn't shine, before God be a harp that doesn't play, a tree that doesn't bear, failing God, I tell you the first thing we ought to do is to take care of this. Take care of this little matter. If you found that you had teeth that were desperately in need of attention, first thing you ought to do, you could afford to take a day off from work. Get to them. Get attention. And so how much more important it is that I should find the blood that cleanses me from sin. Nothing should be permitted to hinder me. Friendships, they mean nothing. Business, better sell peanuts on the corner than be caught in a business that grieves the Holy Ghost and breaks the vase and shatters the mirror. Pleasures, where a pleasure-mad people, Rome perished from bread and circuses. And I think the Western world, when she goes down, let me ask you a question. Where in the whole wide world under the shining sun, where around this globe that we inhabit, where is the nation? Where is the group of nations? Where is the block of nations that can in military conquest beat Canada, the United States, Britain? Can't be done. This continent, America's bigger, but Canada's got everything on a smaller scale, and men that you can hold against the world. Soldiers, we know them, they went over there. And Canada's blood scattered all over Europe for the peace and freedom of the world. Where are the nations? Where are the blocks of nations that can whip a people? We can bury them under sheer military power. But listen, brethren. When Canada, the United States, and Britain go down, they'll not go down because they're weak or ignorant or poor. They'll go down because they didn't look after their hearts. The nation that isn't clean can't have the protection of God Almighty. And it'll never be a nation from the outside that'll defeat Canada or America or Britain. It'll be something from within. I heard this today on the radio, listening to the news as I lay down for a little rest this afternoon. I heard that down in the States, two boys went into the ring together. Great, big, strapping fellows, you know. Great shoulders and tremendous corset of muscles here, and in the finest shape possible. And one of them beat the other one. That is, whipped him in the ring, and whipped him so terribly that something broke inside his head. And they took him to the hospital in a great rush, operated on his head to let the blood drain out of his brain pan. And they said, he hasn't much chance to live. Young fellow in his 20s. 1 hour before, strong and vigorous and vital and vibrant and muscular, now lying in a coma, bleeding inside his head. Nothing on the outside's going to kill him, but he may die from the bleeding within. My brethren, we of the Protestant nations, we of industry and free enterprise and the wisdom and the sheer amazing skills of this country and my own country and England never can be defeated from without. But we may be defeated in the hour when we bleed too much within. It's the internal bleeding that kills men. May God deliver us from it. May God save us. And make us serious these terrible hours, these terrible days, and make us to see that we can't run on expecting everything to be as it was. Rome, one of the most civilized empires the world ever knew. Rome, has given us a language and given us laws and given us literature and given us standards that have never died. We have it yet. Rome went down like a great rotten tree. And before whom did Rome go down? Rome went down by the beatniks from the north, the Lombards and the rest, and the Vandals, people who weren't worthy to carry their shoes or black them. Rome didn't die by military conquest from without. Rome died from bread and circuses and pleasure and divorce and fun and too much of everything. She got fat and weak, and when she was fat and weak, she died. So, dear friends, it's the way with churches. It's the way with this church if we don't watch it. It's the way with you if you don't look out. It's the way with countries. And I say nothing should permit us or hinder us, nor fear itself, because is there anything more fearful than failure before God? What shall we do then? Well, amend our ways, that we do. Amend your ways, I'm closing now. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. But if ye trust in lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. I say, this is our Christian religion. We're Protestants. He says, no, that won't do. But if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. So let's amend our giving, amend our praying, amend our relationships to others, amend our personal discipline, amend our prayer lives. Let's amend our ways before God that we might be a pure people. And no pure man can ever be defeated. No pure church can ever perish. Let us pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we remember thy words back there where one of thy churches allowed her love to cool off, and thou didst reach down and remove her candlestick. And a century later, not a trace was left of that church in that city. Oh, Christ, we would seek before thee tonight a perpetual witness. We'd seek that this church should so amend her ways, and we should so amend our ways that thou canst give us a second year, a second decade, a second score of years, that until thy holy Son comes from heaven, the light will shine from this place, not only around the neighborhood, but to New Guinea and Peru and Brazil and Japan and all wherever men need to hear the gospel. Oh God, we pray thee, help us that we may amend our ways and begin to be and do that for which we were created. Now we're looking to thee for help tonight, Lord. We expect thee to bless us. We want thee to do it. While we remain in an attitude of prayer, I'd like to pray in closing for those who would like to have me pray. So I'm going to ask you to do this tonight. If you are interested and your soul's concerned for yourself, I'd like to have you stand right where you are and remain standing. And I will pray and will continue in my prayer, and I'll pray specifically for those who stand. You want us to pray and you'd like to be included, all right? Would you stand where you are? Those would like me to pray. I don't know whether we've made it clear or not. Perhaps not. Perhaps so. But your soul seeks from God amendment, purification, conformity to the New Testament standard of what a Christian ought to be. Deliverance from things that hinder you. And you would say, pray for me, Mr. Tozer. You'll stand where you are. Yes, sir. I see you, sir. You remain standing. I see you back there, too. Others. Just get up on your feet. I see you, sir. And you down here. And I see one in the gallery, at least. Among those up there, I see one man standing. Yes, I see you, sister. Just wait a minute while others decide. I want you to... Yes, I see a young fellow up there standing. Now let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray for these who are on their feet this night. Out of this may be the remnant that will be purified and made white and tried, and cleansed within and without, and made witnesses that will be bold witnesses in an hour of cowardliness, compromise, borderline Christianity. Oh, Christ, we want a people after thine own possession, peculiar people. And we pray for these who've stood. Work in them, we pray thee, to will and to do, polish and hammer and cut and shave and chisel until thou hast made them temples of the Holy Ghost, until thou hast reduced them to malleable, usable material that can be made into a shrine sacred unto the triune God. Grant this, we pray, through Christ, over the next days ahead. Do thou for them something unusual and wonderful for thy name's sake. Now let us all stand and let us sing together number 170. 170.